Well, today we're going to renew our consideration of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans as we've been looking at the subject matter, our liberty in Christ, or Christian liberty. One of the last practical topics that the apostle covers in this great epistle to the Roman church is this doctrine of Christian liberty, and I hope you're able to see that it's no small topic. It's of significant import that Paul thought it wise to spend, well, the chapter headings weren't there when he penned this, but at least one chapter plus the first three verses of the next chapter in dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And what I've set out to do for the last several weeks is to lay a biblical foundation as an introduction to this chapter. It's important that we have a proper understanding of Romans 14. We need to have a biblical understanding of Christian liberty, and we can't do that unless we place Romans 14 within the broader context of the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. There's a principle of biblical interpretation called the analogy of Scripture, which basically means that if you want to know what God's Word says and have a correct understanding, apply this principle, as among many others, and that is to let the Bible interpret itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. When the Holy Spirit penned the Word of God, He did so as a unified whole. The Bible does not contradict itself. So when we come to a chapter like Romans 14, we can't come up with a meaning that's going to contradict Romans chapter 6, or Romans chapter 7, or Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, or the first three chapters of Romans where we see the depravity of man as a result of the fall of man. It all has to be understood as a unified whole. So we spent the last several weeks placing this chapter within that broader context. And the reason why this is important today is because Romans 14 has become a proof text for immorality in the church today. Romans 14 has become a proof text for even licentiousness in God's church because of a faulty understanding of what Paul is teaching in this chapter. We've seen that Romans 14 has become the poster boy of much of modern-day Christianity that says something like this: God saved me, forgave me my sins, and now I can go off and live however I want because I'm free, there's liberty, free to do whatever I want to do in my Christian life. I'm not bound by law. I'm not bound by precepts of Scripture. I'm free. But as we saw from Romans chapter 6, as we saw from Romans chapter 3, from Romans chapter 7, that we're not free to do whatever we want to do. And so if we're going to really understand what Christian liberty is, we had to first stop and see what it is we've been delivered from. If we're free today as Christians, what are we free to do? And what have we been delivered from? Several weeks ago, we looked at the subject of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man, and how it is that if we're going to understand our freedom in Christ, we have to go back to understand our slavery before Christ. We were born as slaves to sin, the Bible says. And I likened it to a cage, if you remember. And when you were born in that cage. There were padlocks on that cage, hardened case steel padlocks, without any lock for you to be able to open up yourself. And you were caged by birth, by nature, first of all, in bondage to sin. You were a slave to sin. There wasn't anything you could do to free yourself from that bondage and that dominion of sin in your life. We saw the second lock that was on the cage was the lock of Satan himself. We were slaves to Satan. Satan would bark out his orders and his commands to us, and we would click our heels to Satan. We would salute him and say, "Yes, sir, we're here to do your beckoning in our life." We saw, thirdly, that there's another lock on that cage, and that is the lock of self or flesh. We're enslaved, if you will, to this body that we carry around with us, this unredeemed flesh, which has within it the very passions that want to pull us away from living a godly life. And we're fighting that fight of the flesh versus the spirit. We saw the lock of the world that we're enslaved to as well. How the system of this world pulls on us and beckons us, and how we fell into line with all of its priorities. And the last lock that was on this cage was the lock of death. We're slaves to sin. We've broken the law of God. The wages of sin is death. And so death holds its sway over everyone. There's no way you can free yourself from the bondage of death. So whatever Christian liberty means, whatever God wants us to understand about Christian liberty, it must somehow relate to this bondage. We must see what God's freed us from so we know what we're free to do in Christ. We saw that Jesus said, "The Son shall make you free and you shall be free indeed." And this is what we've been freed from. You say, "Don, why is it so important that we understand what it is we've been saved from?" Because once we have a grasp or an appreciation for what we've been saved from, our view is going to be clarified as to what it is we've been saved to and what we're now free to do in our Christian life. And hopefully you've seen by now that whatever a Christian liberty is, it cannot be the liberty to sin. Romans 14 must be in harmony with Romans 6 and Romans 7. Christ came to deliver us from sin. So how can we go off now and say we're free to sin? He came to set us free from Satan. So how can we go on in our life following Satan? He came to deliver us from the bondage of the flesh. So how can we go off and live fleshly lives? He came to deliver us from the bondage of this world. How can we live a life of worldliness, following its priorities, its sway over our life? And He came to deliver us from death. So how is it we can live a life of death this side of glory? So, therefore, Christian liberty is put on its head by many professing Christians today. It's kind of an Alice in Wonderland hermeneutic, if you want to call it that, where everything is upside down and turned on its head over heels. Contrary to what many might teach or think today, Christian liberty is not the liberty to do as you want or as you please. Christian liberty is not your freedom to go out and commit acts of immorality under the guise or label of liberty. Christian liberty is not seeing how much you can get away with in your Christian life, seeing how close you can live to the edge of sin. But once God's opened up the cage and He's let you free, it's to flee as far away from the edge of sin as you can possibly get and into the very path of righteousness for which God has saved you. Therefore, now hopefully you can say an amen in your heart to this. Therefore, Romans 14 does not deal with any matters that relate to morality in your Christian life. Romans 14 does not deal with the subject of whether or not you can watch movies or not. That's not a Romans 14 issue. Whether or not you watch movies or not really is a matter of morality. That's a Romans 6 and Romans 7 issue. You cannot say, "Well, I have the liberty under Romans 14 to watch whatever movies I want to watch. My conscience is only violated if there's only 7 bad words in it." Your conscience might be violated because there's 1 bad word in it. But we're free to have as many bad words as we can stand in our Christian life. That's not the teaching of Romans chapter 14. You can't go there with that argument. It's a moral issue. And obviously any movie, any film that would violate any of the commandments of God would be a sin. It's a moral issue, not a freedom issue. Same way with dress. Romans 14 really isn't a dress issue. If you want to go for how you should dress in a Christian life, you wouldn't go to Romans 14 and try and find your liberty there. The issue of dress is dealt with in the area of morality. It's dealt with in Romans 6 and Romans 7. If you're dressing skimpy and you're causing someone else to stumble, then you're sinning against God. It's a sin issue. We're to dress modestly, the standards given to us, other places in Scripture. So then what matters are covered? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. What matters are covered in Romans chapter 14? In what areas do we have liberty in Christ? Well, we're going to see, and we've already mentioned, that the liberty that Paul's dealing with in Romans 14 is the liberty dealing with our convictions or our conduct in non-moral areas of our life, especially those areas where the Bible does not directly speak. Some have called that in matters of indifference. Those non-moral areas of your life, non-moral areas of the Christian life, especially those areas from the heart that are sought to glorify God. That's the issue, and that's the limited issue in Romans 14. The matters in which the Church of Rome had divided itself over wasn't over whether they could watch movies or not watch movies, how skimpy they could dress, you know, or how they would conduct themselves in the area of partying and entertaining themselves through this kingdom life. No, this wasn't the issue at all. It wasn't a matter of sin. It wasn't a matter of worldliness that Paul was speaking of here. It was a matter in which, in a very small area of their Christian life, Christians in the church divided. Their convictions divided. And their convictions divided not over areas of morality, but areas in which they were really trying to glorify God in their Christian life, but they disagreed on how to do that. It was eating and drinking. How do I eat and drink? What diet most glorifies God? That was the issue. The observance of feast days. Which feast days should I observe in the Old Testament? Or should I observe any at all? The church was in disagreement because both camps, as we're going to see, wanted to glorify God in the observance of or in the non-observance of feast days. Their heart was bent towards God, but they disagreed on how to do that. These were matters relating to worship. These were matters relating to the glory of God. In the area of eating, there were those we see in the church. If you go to the cross-reference, for example, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the same truth is taught, the issue there was one over meat being offered up to idols. There were those who believed that if you ate meat offered up to idols, after all, remember, this is in Rome. This is a pagan context, pagan land. You got Jews who are in the church now who are Christians. They grew up with the Old Covenant. They grew up with the Old Testament teaching and the law of God. They heard all the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about paganism and idolatry. And for them, they couldn't overcome the hurdle that perhaps if a piece of meat had been offered up to a false idol as a sacrifice, and now it was sold on the marketplace at a discount price, they couldn't eat it. Because if they would have eaten of it, they felt they would have been participating in that idolatry. It violated their conscience. But there were other Christians in the very same church, perhaps the Gentile Christians from the Church of Rome. They had no qualms about eating that meat. It was a bargain meat. It was prime rib, perhaps. It was bought at the store, the local deli, and they realized, yes, it was offered to idols, but to me, I mean, I don't worship idols. That meat's not contaminated because it was offered up to idols, and so I'm free to eat that meat. And perhaps there were other Jews who felt restricted in their diets because they knew about God's teaching in the area of unclean foods. Pork was a no-no, but pork might have been a hot item down in Rome. Talked about how you could have baby back ribs down there. There were those in the church who would not be at all convicted or see anything wrong. They have a clear conscience in eating baby back ribs. While there might be Jews who say, wait a minute, I can't do that. That's pork. That's unclean. I know I'm a Christian, but that's unclean. And because of this, there were those in the church who had retreated totally away from eating of any meat at all, got as far away as they possibly could in that pagan society, and decided instead to be vegetarians. So the church was divided. There were the vegetarian camp and the meat eater camp. And it wasn't for dietary reasons. It wasn't to lose weight. It wasn't for health purposes. It was the issue of how do I glorify God in my diet. And of course, the other issue that divided the church was the issue of the observance of feast days. There were those who believed that they were freed from the old covenant feast days and holidays. They believed that they were fulfilled totally in Christ. And therefore, when Passover came, now that they're Christians, they don't observe the Passover anymore. Instead, they observe the Lord's table. Ah, but there were some Jews that were converted who were in the Church of Rome. They couldn't appreciate that teaching, that all of the feasts and various festivals of the Old Testament holidays had been fulfilled in Christ. And so they continued to observe those holidays, those very feasts. And they divided over the issue. But again, the issue is not sin. It's how do we glorify God in the observance of these holidays? And so the matters where both sides were divided was how do we best glorify God? Now today we're ready to launch into this chapter. And I want to begin this morning, first of all, by identifying the two camps, the two sides that were taken here at the Church of Rome. The two camps that divided over the issue of Christian liberty. I've always told my children this truth. It always takes two to fight. It always takes two to fight. And I believe that truth is true in the church as well. If you're going to have a division in the church, it's going to take two people to be involved, two sides involved. If there's going to be a schism, it takes two sides. So it was at the Church of Rome. There's two sides that were taken. A schism had come into the church. It was over the issue of Christian liberty. And it describes these two parties or these two groups as those who are weak. He gives them labels. and those who are strong. By the way, this division is nothing new. This isn't like, that's Rome, that's a different culture, we don't have those problems today. Wrong. The reason why we have a whole chapter attributed to this issue of division in the church over Christian liberty is because it happens all the time. It's happened right here in our own congregation. And God forbid, but it'll probably happen again in the history of this church in the days ahead, because we forgot the teachings of Romans 14 and the first three verses of Romans 15. So that's why this chapter is of great relevance to us. We all tend to, you know, want to go to one of these extremes or the other and to fall into one of these camps. In fact, some of you this morning might be in the weak party, or some of you this morning might be in the strong party. So let's identify the two groups. First of all, the weak. Verse 1. Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." So there was the weak. And then there's the strong. But it's also interesting, as you read through there, you don't really see in Romans 14 the word strong used. It's implied, but Paul does not use the word strong. We see in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs." Do you see the contrast? See how it's implied there? There's the weak who restrict their diets, they're vegetarians, but then there's the other group who believe they can eat all things. Obviously, that would refer to the strong. In fact, we see that over in the 15th chapter, verse 1, where both are found. Both the weak and the strong are mentioned there. And also we see the word used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the parallel passage. So who are the weak? What does it mean to be weak? Verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith." A weak person, as described by the Apostle Paul here, is not a person who is weak in their faith relating to salvation or how they were justified by Christ. He's not referring to a weak Christian, someone who, well, at least barely had the faith to get saved. No, that's not the reference here at all. It's not referring to faith that results in justification. But instead, he's referring to those who are weak in faith as it relates to one particular area of their life. In this case, eating vegetables, being a vegetarian. Verse 2, "For one believeth that he may," there's believeth, "hath faith, trusts, that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs." Weak is the one who believes that certain foods are ceremonially unclean, according to the old covenant of God. So the weak person is the one who was brought up thinking certain foods were no-nos. They still believe that certain foods are no-nos. They're weak in their faith in that one area. Why? Because they haven't received the full or come to know the full understanding of the teaching of God in the New Testament. Their knowledge is weak in that area. And so they won't eat the baby back ribs. They won't eat the succulent pork chops barbecued on the Barbie. They believed, and they were hung up with the whole idea of this meat being offered to idols, that somehow idolatry was communicated to the meat itself, and to eat of that meat was to be an idolater. They couldn't do that. Same with the feasts and the holidays. They were there observing all the Old Testament feasts because they couldn't understand how they could have been fulfilled in Christ. They didn't have faith in that area. They hadn't received a full knowledge. So when you think about it, a weak person is the one that has the greatest scruples. You ever thought about that? The weak person is the one that has a more restricted view of his Christian life in these areas. Now, you might think it would be just the opposite. It would be the strong person who's restricting his activities in Christ. Strong in faith. But no, it's the one who's weak in faith, who has a more restricted view of his expression of how to glorify God in matters of indifference. So if it's not weak in saving faith, in what area of faith are they weak in? Well, we see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And others' conscience, being weak, is undefiled." And so the reason why they have a weakness in faith is because they don't have a knowledge yet that this is a proper thing to do. They're operating on their knowledge, their Old Testament knowledge, not their new knowledge they should have in Christ. They lack knowledge about God's full revelation, about the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. There were weak Jews who found themselves in a pagan society. And yet they were in their heart, they were Jews of the Old Covenant, yet converted by the grace of God. They're finding themselves religiously as fish without water because there's no Jewish temple. Here they are, it seems, to be amongst an army of pagans around them. And how do they live out their Christian life in the midst of all of that? And although there were these Roman Christians who were saved out of pagan backgrounds, delivered from the bondage of the blood of Christ, they felt free to indulge in whatever meat that might be offered to them where thanksgiving was given. But to be a weaker Christian wasn't an option for them. They had restricted their diet. So their conscience was weak. Their knowledge was weak. Their conscience was weak. And for them it was sin to be meat eaters. And so they became vegetarians because they didn't realize they were liberated. Now, that's foreign to us. Meat offered to idols, they don't do that here in Powell. There's not, down at the commons, some kind of a little altar there where everyone gathers and offers up pagan sacrifices, and then the meat's taken down to Blair's or IGA and then offered up before we could buy it at a discount price. Those are foreign ideas to us. But the principle is still the same today. We still have holidays. We still have dietary issues today. There are still those who are weak and those who are strong. The church still divides over these very issues. For example, one issue for us in the area of holidays might be the issue of Christmas. Now I ask you, are you weak or strong in this area? You find yourself on the weak side or the strong side? You have Christmas. So you go to your Bible, or you go to your concordance, and you look up the word Christmas in your Bible, and do you find a reference to Christmas? Well, Christ plus Mass? No, you're not going to find it in the New Testament. So you're going to go search out church history, and you're going to find a late beginning of a celebration of the birth of Christ. You're going to find out that the day that we celebrate this birth of Christ has nothing to do with what the Bible says about the day that Christ was born. You go back to Constantine, you find that there's some pagan roots and origins to all of this. And so now we're faced today, 21st century America, with this holiday called Christmas that seems to have something to do with Christ and His birth. So what's our response to Christmas? Well, for the weak, it would be something like this. Christmas is a pagan holiday. It always has been. It always will be. And therefore, we must not have anything to do with it as Christians at all. Stay as far away as you can possibly stay from it. Their conscience would be bound in that area, and they couldn't get over that. They couldn't get any further than that. Others would say, well, I realize it has its pagan origins, but it's also about the birth of Christ. It's a day where the gospel can go forward. This would be the strong. They would see it as a day where I'm not worshiping any pagan god by participating in it. I'm bowing to Christ. I have no hang-ups in that area. I'm free to observe Christmas. And there's churches that divide over this issue like Christmas today. The weak would be those who have the greater scruples in the area of Christmas. Would ban it altogether if they had their choice. Same way in the area of dietary laws. I want to bring it to modern day context. It's amazing, even within our Baptist circles, that there are churches who have divided over this issue of diet. I don't know if you realize that or not. There are those professing Christians who take their diet directly from the Old Testament. They would go back and they would say, let's see, what was Adam and Eve's diet before the fall? Ooh. They would say, Genesis 1:29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be given for meat or for food. And then you go back and you read, well, if Adam and Eve would have stuck to that diet, that vegetarian diet, and they hadn't disobeyed God, they would have lived forever. It must be a pretty healthy diet. That's the biblical diet for today. And you must eat that. And some would even argue that even after the fall, even after sin and death entered into this world, for those who maintained that diet, they lived 900 plus years back in those days. But they forget some of the other teachings of Scripture. In other words, if their conscience bound in that area as a weaker brother, a stronger brother might see the other side of the coin and say, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't stop at Genesis chapter 1 through 3. It goes on to Genesis chapter 9. There was a flood. Then after the flood, there was a change of diet. Chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. I was surprised to find out that Peter himself, one of the apostles, he was a weaker brother because he lacked knowledge and his conscience was bound in the area of restriction, in the area of diet. That's why Acts 10, verse 9 had to be written. In fact, it was such a hindrance to him as a weaker brother that he found it difficult to go out and be that witness to the Gentiles that God was calling him to be. And so we see in Acts 10, 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descend unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all the manner of the four-footed beasts of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, all the things that he shouldn't be eating. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Go out and kill something, some food, and eat it. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I can't do it. My conscience is bound in this area. I don't feel free to go out and do this. And the voice spoke unto him again, and the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. And so here he is arguing, as you will, with God. God comes to him three times, commands him, impresses on him, Peter, you're free! You don't have to be bound up in the old covenant diets. You're free! Go out and shoot a bird. Go out and kill a pig. Eat. You're free. And then even then, verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself, in other words, he couldn't do it in faith, his faith was weak in this area, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from the Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing. Don't be weak in your faith anymore, Peter, for I have sent them. And so off he went. Those are the weak. Who are the strong? Verse 2, we see back in Romans 14. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That defines for us the strong person. The one who believes he has liberty in Christ, because the Scripture doesn't condemn it in any place. He has a clear conscience. He's operating the arena of faith. For one believeth that he may eat all things, observe all days, eat any food for nourishment purposes. Now, obviously, there's parameters even around this. There's the issues of gluttony, and that makes it a moral issue, so you're not free to go off and just eat as much and whatever you want to eat. There's some wisdom that God gives us in selecting foods that are healthy for our body versus detrimental to the temple that He's given us. So we have to apply those principles as well. And of course, the person who's free is also free to realize that there's no special days or feast days that carry over because they were all fulfilled in Christ. So you wouldn't find the person who's strong eating a Passover meal. He's free. He's going to observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And when it came to the question of meat offered to idols or the barbecuing of a rack of pork ribs, they could put the barbecue sauce on, slice them up, and just tear into them and enjoy them, and let all the barbecue sauce just drip down their hands as they eat, and do so with a clear conscience. Eat knowing that they were doing so to the glory of God and not violating any scriptural principles. They were doing so for nourishment, and God was making it for good. They knew this meat didn't become contaminated because maybe it had been offered up to some pagan god. So, I want you to see who the weak and the strong are. The weak are those who have the greater scruples in this limited area that Paul's speaking of in Romans 14. They restrict their practices because they don't want to in any way sin against God. Those who are strong are those who have greater liberty in these areas that relate to biblical indifference. So the strong are those who are living a much more liberated Christian life. Doesn't it sound reversed, as I mentioned earlier? Wouldn't you think the weak person would be the one who's going out and just having much more freedom, and the strong person would be the one who lives a more restricted, disciplined Christian life? But that, again, that's backwards from the way it is in the Word of God. And by the way, which one do you think Paul was? Would Paul identify himself with the weak, or would Paul identify himself with the strong? Or would he stay right in the middle of the two groups and not take either side? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "We then that are strong," he includes himself with it, "we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." So Paul would put himself in the camp of the strong. So those are the two groups, the weak and the strong. They were the two groups that were fighting and disputing with one another, causing division in the Church of Rome, and they're the same groups that are around today that are causing division in the body of Christ, God's local church. So because the weak might be weak in matters of indifference, it does not mean that they are weak in every other matter of the Christian life. Sometimes those who are strong look down on those who are weak. They think, oh, they're just weak. They're weaklings. They're weak Christians. No. You can be a very strong Christian and be weak in the area of biblical indifference in matters not relating to morality. You might be weak in whether or not you observe Christmas or not. But you could be very strong in the area of evangelism. Very strong in your understanding of worship in the body of Christ. Very strong in bringing your family together and teaching and catechizing your children. You might be strong in every other area of your Christian life, but in that one area you lack the faith to understand God's overall plan for you, and so your conscience will not go there. The weak also might be very strong in obeying other areas where God directly speaks. On the other hand, you might pride yourself this morning and say, I think I'm more of the strong. I have much more greater liberty in my Christian life. And you might find that that can be a snare to some people, because what it does is it causes them to be weak in many areas of their Christian life. Just because you're strong in the area of indifference doesn't mean you're a strong Christian. You could be strong in the area that Paul's speaking of in Romans 14, and you could be tempted to live a very licentious, sinful life. And that's your weakness. You could be tempted to go around and flaunt your liberty and throw it in the face of other people and do so with pride. So you have to be careful when you understand the terms even strong and weak, how Paul is using them here in this chapter. The weak, on the other hand, they have the weaknesses to where they can become very judgmental of other people. When you're restricting what you can do and everyone else around you is doing what you're not doing, you can become very judgmental and look down your nose at those people. How can you eat baby back ribs? How can you eat pork chops? You sinful people. Why aren't you spiritual like me? You can have that mindset as one who is weak in faith. Now, those are the two groups, weak and strong. Let's quickly draw some practical lessons from this chapter in the area of the weak and the strong. The first lesson I want us to see is this. This is the lesson relating to legalism and license. Legalism and license. Because that's a central part of the teaching of Paul here in Romans 14. God's called us to walk down a straight and narrow path that leads into His eternal presence one day. We're on that path of the kingdom right now. And we in Wyoming know this very well. Along both sides of that path are two ditches. Two borrow pits, if you want to use Wyoming talk. Where you can easily fall into one side or the other if you go off the road. On the one side, you have the ditch of legalism. On the other side, you have the ditch of licentiousness. And God wants us to ride right down the middle line, right down the middle of the road, and avoid both ditches on either side. And I believe those are the two extremes that can come into the church of God when a person who is weak or a person who is strong might come into a leadership position in the body of Christ and tries to bring His will upon other people. Let me explain. Those who are weak in their faith might begin to regulate that weakness by way of church policy. That's what legalism is, by the way. If you want to have a biblical understanding of legalism, legalism is making a list of rules for do's and don'ts in the church which are outside of the Word of God. in the areas of Christian freedom. So you make the list. You make it long. You make it hard. So you make rules about how you dress. Pants versus skirts for ladies. Rules telling you that it's sin to practice certain holidays or not to observe certain holidays. Rules about what you eat. Rules about what movies you can go to or not go to, or whether you could ever step into a movie house at all. Rules about dancing. Rules about drinking. Rules about everything. Rule after rule after rule. So you've got to be careful that we don't begin to legislate areas of Christian liberty in the church and impose them on other people against their conscience, when truly they're issues of liberty and freedom in the body of Christ. We go off into the ditch of legalism. On the other hand, you got another ditch over here, and that's the ditch of licentiousness. And that is if, for example, those who have great freedom in Christ, those who are strong in their faith, ever get to the point where they're legislating the will of God for the church, you run the danger of the church taking a licentious bent. And now all of a sudden everything's free, and we're free to do whatever we want to do. And so now sin creeps into the church, and immorality creeps into the church, all in the name of liberty. We're to maintain that balance, that very narrow balance that goes right between both of those ditches. Because I want you to hear what Paul's saying. In this chapter, Paul is not pointing his finger at the weak and saying, listen, people, you better get on board here real quick and get caught up in your thinking and faith and understanding about the Christian life and get on our side. You better straighten up and get on our side and become strong in your faith. Start eating some meat in your life. Come on, let's go. He doesn't approach it that way. He realizes their conscience is bound in that area. And he walks that road right down the middle. There's going to be those, there's that tension. The strong and the weak in the same church, coexisting together in a bond of love. And so one of the principles that I see that comes out of this chapter, and I think it's a very important one, the church is not to regulate your conscience in the matters relating to biblical indifference. I want you to see this from Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Where does God put the issue of practice in your life? On the church or on you? It's not the church. We're not here to regulate your conduct in matters of indifference not relating to morality. You're to be morally persuaded where the Bible doesn't directly speak. Verse 12, look what it says there. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Isn't it? The church has to give an account for how you're living your life in those areas. You must give an account. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol. There's the issue of conscience. It's your conscience. So these matters of indifference should not be regulated by the church, but should be regulated by your own redeemed conscience as you seek God's will for your life prayerfully through the Word. Now, I've said that, and that's not easy. And this is what drives people away from the church who are lazy in their Christian life. I think there's an allurement for all of us, because we all have tendencies because of the flesh to be lazy in every area of our life, including our religious life. And you come across a principle like I just mentioned where God tells us, listen, you're responsible for your family and how you're to work out these areas. You go to the Word, you go to prayer, and you work these things out your own way in your own conscience, and you're responsible before God. That's hard. That requires effort on my part. That's why, for example, people are driven from Baptist churches, and they flee in the very arms of Romanism today because they're lazy in their Christian life. It's hard to work out these issues of indifference, to reach convictions in our heart, to have strong matters of conscience and to operate in the arena of faith. It's so much easier to go to a church where they say, listen, we'll interpret this Bible for you. You don't have to even think anymore. We'll now be your interpreter, and we'll tell you what it says and how you're to live. Just relax. Take it easy. I mean, it's much easier to have a calendar given to you by the church, sent in the mail, with all the religious holidays for the year, and these are the ones as a church we're going to observe. Now observe them with your family. I don't have to work out this whole issue of Old Covenant, New Covenant, you know, which particular holidays are good and which ones aren't. Is this the law or not the law? I don't have to go through all that. I'm told. I think there's something in all of us that just want to relax and be told what to do and what to believe and just kind of fall into line. And that's why some have left our Protestant tradition, our Baptist tradition, and fled into the very arms of the Roman Catholic Church, because it's made easy. It's hard to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And those who might go to a church where they see the allurement of legalism, so I can't go back to Rome, but still at the same time, this is hard working these things out in my life, so I'm going over to this church here because it tells me how I'm to live. It's much easier for the church to tell the ladies how to dress and just say, okay, I'll do that. Not from the heart, but I'll fall in line. Or tell you what holidays to observe or not to observe. But you're to work these things out yourself and to have a clear conscience before God in the arena of faith, not in the arena of legalism. And by the way, for either the weak or the strong to violate their knowledge and conscience, it soon becomes sin to do that. Verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he that eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if you start going off doing these various things that are not sinful per se, but now you're not doing them because of faith, you're doing them because you're told you have to do them, it becomes sin, which before was not sinful. Hopefully you see that. To do that which is not sinful per se becomes sinful if it's not done through faith, done through legalism or for some other motive. So we're not to cause division in the body of Christ. We're to let these matters rest in our own conscience, in our own life, not to stick our nose in each other's business in these areas, and allow God and His grace to work His will out in all of our lives for His glory's sake. There's one other lesson that I want us to see from this passage, and that is this. This liberty that we're speaking of, those who are strong, it must be lived out in the arena of love towards others. This liberty must be lived out in the arena of love towards others. You might have the freedom, the conscience, the faith in Christ to eat whatever you want to eat. You do so with a clean conscience. What Paul is telling us here in Romans 14, if you have a brother who's sitting next to you or someone you're inviting over for dinner who it violates their conscience, it's a sin for them to eat meat. And you go out and put on a big barbecue in the backyard and spread it out before their face and say, here's dinner tonight. That's sin. That's sin on your part. And if you're creating your brother an opportunity for your brother to sin, and therefore we see that you're not exercising your freedom in love. Such life of faith and conscience comes with a risk. As soon as you have your conscience, someone over else here will have their conscience, and there's going to be a difference of opinion and working out in our Christian life. And this difference makes us all feel uneasy. And when we feel uneasy, we want to make the other person like ourselves, or we want to flaunt our liberty in their face. And in so doing, we create division. So Paul's saying, you who have liberty, you must be willing to forego that liberty, to put that liberty aside, to say, yes, I know, God, I have this liberty before you. I'm thankful for the liberty I have before you. But because my brother over here would stumble and it'd be a sin for him, I'm going to pull back. And I'm not going to exercise my liberty in this particular area. So liberty must be lived out in love towards others. In other words, just because you have the liberty doesn't mean you have to exercise it. In fact, maturity actually dictates many times that you don't. In Romans 14:7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 14, no, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's what the apostle wrote. There's nothing unclean. I'm convinced of that. My conscience is clear. And yet right after that in 1 Corinthians 8:9, he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. On the one hand, he says, I've got all this liberty. On the other hand, he says, I'm not going to use it because it's a stumbling block. And neither should you. Why? Because you love the brethren. And then you have 1 Corinthians 8:13 that says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That is a strong statement. How many of you are meat eaters here today? How many of you love the meat that you eat? How many like prime rib? How many of you like steaks and T-bones and all the various kinds and cuts of steaks? How many of you like your game? As much as you love it, do you love the brethren here enough that if there was one in our midst who found it a stumbling block, that you would say, as far as this life's concerned, I would never eat meat. I would become a vegetarian for my brother's sake over here because I don't want them to stumble. That's the love that Paul had in this area for others. I'll become a vegetarian until my brother has such enlightenment of his own mind that he might come to see the same freedom that I have in my own heart. And that puts it in terms that we can understand. The exercise of our liberty would cause a fellow Christian with weaker scruples to sin or to stumble. Don't do it. Stay away from it. Abstain from it. May it never be. Don't flaunt it in their face. Don't impose it upon them. And that's love and that's maturity. In fact, Paul even said this. Verse 22, he says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and I have made all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." How many of you are familiar with that passage? "I made all things to all men, that I might by any means save some." That is one of the most twisted passages, I think, that's used today. It's used to say things like this. "You know, I want to go out and reach all the skateboarders for Christ. So I'm going to go out and find myself the baggiest pair of pants I can put on. I'm going to color up my body with a few tattoos. I'm going to get a few piercings in my ear, nose, or belly button, or wherever you want to put it. And I'm going to emulate the culture, and I'm going to go out and reach that some of these skateboarders might come to believe in Jesus and be saved." That's how that passage is commonly interpreted today. That has nothing to do with what Paul's saying here at all. What's the context? We've got to keep bringing it back to the context. The context is Christian liberty. And it's Christian liberty in the area of conduct, in the ways that we glorify God, in areas that where the Bible does not directly speak, matters of indifference. That's it. That's the context. And so he says, regarding those areas like diet, those areas like holidays, "I'll become all things. I'll become a vegetarian. I'll stop observing Christmas. I'll do whatever it takes that I might win some to Christ, that I might not be a stumbling block for my brethren. I'll forego my freedom that I might win some. Forego my meat eating that I might win some, especially my brother in the Lord." Now this has great practical implications right here in the church of how we live our Christian life amongst one another. It also has great practical implication for how we reach the world around us. You know, this whole issue of drinking, for example. Do I go out to bars and drink? I feel like I have freedom in Christ to go out and do that. I don't see it as a sin. I have a clear conscience in this area. I can go out and have a beer. I can go out and have a glass of wine. I just won't get drunk. By the way, that's a slippery slope. Where do you draw the line there? 1, 2, 2.5, 1.5? How much weight do I carry? I mean, you go through all those kind of issues. And by the time you're worrying about it, you've already stepped over the threshold. It's a slippery slope. But even if you feel that you have that liberty in Christ, I've found that we live in a culture today where the world out there, the unsaved, unconverted world, seems to have a clear understanding or clear perception of what a Christian should be and how a Christian should live. And one of their perceptions, whether it's right or wrong, is that Christians don't hang out in bars. You say, "Well, I have freedom in Christ. I have the freedom to live this out and to express this." But listen, if you do feel you have that freedom, biblically, putting all the parameters of Scripture around your conduct and falling within whatever those parameters are you willing to forego that freedom, that liberty, that some might be saved? That some, by some means, he says in verse 22, might come to the Lord and be saved. That's why Christian liberty must be exercised in consideration to others around us. It has to be always viewed in that context, not thrust into the face of others with a heart of selfish love, a willing to forsake for the gospel's sake, and a willing to forsake so that my brother in Christ would not stumble. So those are a few practical teachings from this passage, Romans 14, first three verses of Romans 15. And hopefully God has pointed some practical areas in your life that you can respond with obedience to God's Word today. We're going to be spending several more weeks in this passage. We'll be gleaning more truths from it. And hopefully because of it, we'll all be strengthened in our mutual love for one another and in our obedience to our Lord. And Lord, may you use these to build us up and to strengthen us, to be men and women of faith, men and women of clear conscience, men and women whose hearts are to glorify you in every area of our life, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.